You might like to be turning in your Bibles to page 6, to Matthew chapter 6, which is what we'll be looking at in a little while. And if there's some people who haven't got Bibles, maybe people sitting in the windows, those of you who've got several, or you've all got one, you can share with those who haven't. And I want to introduce the subject. Now, the title of the talk is called The God Who Is Father. And it's a series which we're running in the mornings, each Sunday morning. We're looking at different attributes of God, and today is the seventh in the series, The God Who Is Father. Now, I want to introduce the subject by telling you something that happened to me. Some of you have heard me tell this story before, but many of you won't have done. It happened to me about 10 years ago when I was in Israel with a group of friends. We were camping. And we went to Tel Aviv, and we went to the beach down by Tel Aviv. And as I was sitting on the beach with this group of friends, I saw a little boy. He was a Jewish boy of about 4 or 5, and he was running through the surf as the waves were breaking on the beach. He was skipping over the waves and obviously enjoying himself. And then suddenly he stopped. And he saw his daddy sitting there on the beach, and he said, "Abba, Abba," and he ran up the beach through the surf to his dad, who was sitting there with his arms up, like I do with my little boys. I'm going to make several references to my boys this sermon. And he took this little boy, this little Jewish boy, and he held him in his hands, and I heard the little boy say, "Abba, Daddy." And it suddenly struck me in a way that I'd never seen it before, that that was the word that Jesus told us to use of God. Abba, Daddy, Father. I suddenly realized it. I realized how personal it is. It's the most personal word you can use. Now, the interesting thing is that if you go through the Old Testament, there are many, many names that are given for God. Many names, tens and tens of different names. But nowhere in the whole of the Old Testament do we find God addressed as Father. Listen to Jeremias. The ASCAT students will be impressed by that. Jeremias, he's a New Testament theologian. He writes this. He says, "There isn't a single example of God being called Abba, Daddy, Father, in Judaism. And yet Jesus Christ always called God Abba, Father. And he not only called God Abba, but he taught us as his disciples, as his followers, also to call God Abba, Father." So as I was thinking about this subject, and I was thinking how I was going to tackle it and how I was going to preach upon it, my mind went to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Do you know that there are over 17 different references in these three chapters, the Sermon on the Mount, to God as a Father? And they give us a very clear picture in the teaching of Jesus Christ what the Father is like. And I've picked on 4 different aspects this morning. I could have done 10, but there wasn't time. So I've just chosen 4. There probably still won't be time. 4 aspects of the fatherhood of God, or God as Father, from the Sermon on the Mount. Now, are you ready? We're going to move quickly. First of all, could you turn to Matthew 6 and verse 9? The first thing to say is this. He is a Father who is in heaven. He is a Father who is in heaven. Now look at verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father who art in heaven. Turn back a chapter to chapter 5 and verse 16, where Jesus says, give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Or again, verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Every single one of the references to the Father in the Sermon on the Mount, bar five, always refer to God either as a heavenly Father or as a Father who is in heaven. So that's where we start. Our Father God, is in heaven. Now, what does that mean? Well, since God is spirit, heaven cannot mean a place which is remote from us in which he lives. So that when we say that God, our Father, is in heaven, what we mean is that he exists on a different plane from us rather than in a different place. So he lives on a different plane, not in a different place. And the Bible is very clear on the fact that though God, our Father, is in heaven, he is always near to his children who are on earth. In fact, as we say, he is only a prayer away. We've only got to pray to him through Jesus Christ, and we can go straight into the presence of God our Father, though he lives in heaven. Now, because God our Father is in heaven, it reminds me of two simple but very important facts. First of all, it reminds me that God is holy. Our Father, who is in heaven, is holy. Now, Jesus has already said, if you look back to chapter 5 and verse 48, that God is perfect. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So God our Father, who lives in heaven, is perfect. Listen to Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. Thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit. Or again, if you want a New Testament reference to the holiness of God, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, where Paul says of him, he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see. So the first thing about God, because he is in heaven, our Father who is in heaven, is he's holy. He dwells in unapproachable light. No one has ever seen him. But it also reminds me that this God, our Father who is in heaven, is also powerful. Because he is in heaven, he is free from all the limitations and inadequacies and flaws that we find in our human relationships, particularly our parental ones. I'll be referring to that later. He is the God of whom Isaiah wrote. He says he has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. So you take the great oceans of the earth, and God, our Heavenly Father, holds them in the hollows of his hand. He's that powerful. Or Isaiah says in chapter 40 that he marks off the heavens, the great solar systems, the galaxies, with a span. That's a span. A span is a few inches, your hand. That's how great God is. He measures them, he holds them in a span, the span of his hands. Or Isaiah says, the nations, the great nations of the earth, the great continents, are like a drop from a bucket. That's how great he is. Or again, in verse 23, he is the everlasting God. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Now, that's the sort of God that we're talking about. That's our Father. That God in heaven is my Father. If you belong to Jesus Christ, he's your Father. Or to put it another way, your Father in heaven is that God. Now, that is mind-blowing. It's staggering that our Heavenly Father, the Father who lives in heaven, is so holy and so powerful, and yet he still wants to be our Father. I think that's wonderful. Just imagine if your Father was head of London Transport. I don't know. Some powerful person. Imagine how you would feel if your father was somebody who had great authority and power. You'd feel a million dollars if you're American. £1 million if you're British. Right, so that's the first thing. He is a father who is in heaven. Secondly, he is a father who forgives those who forgive others. Now turn to Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. Jesus says this, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So the second thing about him, he is that he is a father who forgives those who forgive others. Now this is very important, and I want to dwell on this for a few minutes with you this morning. Because part of the character of God is that he forgives us if we forgive each other. Now, it's probably true to say that lack of forgiveness, possibly more than any other factor in life, causes more unhappiness than just about anything. Lack of forgiveness leads to broken relationships, it leads to broken lives, and if lack of forgiveness or unforgiveness is not dealt with, it can lead to resentment and hatred and eventually even violence, as we've seen on this trial recently that's been on the television. It can lead to physical illness. Do you know, I have seen people, men and women, who are bowed down because they have never forgiven someone. It can lead to cancer and other illnesses. Lack of forgiveness, resentment, bitterness in the human heart. Jesus Christ spoke a great deal when he was here on earth about the importance of forgiveness. He speaks about it here. Turn back to chapter 5 and verse 23. He warns us, he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, if you've come into the temple or to the church to worship God and you're going to offer him your gift, your praise, your worship, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, you're to leave your gift and you're to go, he says in verse 24, and be reconciled to your brother and then come and worship God. I wonder how many of us who are worshiping God here this morning are actually bearing resentment or unforgiveness against somebody else. And we come here and we mouth these great prayers and we sing these hymns and we tell God how wonderful he is, and yet all along inside us there is unforgiveness against somebody. Jesus Christ says that that ought not to be the case. And if you're here this morning, you can get up now if you want, if you've got the nerve. If there's somebody that you are not reconciled with, and go and sort it out. And then come back and worship God. So Jesus Christ spoke a lot about forgiveness. He also spoke about it classically in Matthew 18. And I'd like you, just if you can, to turn to this, because I want to give you a few little principles which have helped me. Matthew 18. Because I want to say that probably, if you've been hurt by somebody else, it's very, very difficult to forgive them. I know, I've been hurt by other people myself, and I know how difficult it is to forgive them. I remember once I was at a meeting, a little home meeting, in a council flat not very far from here, and we were studying the Bible, and one of the elderly ladies who was present, she said suddenly, as we were talking about this subject, she says, "Forgive, yes, but never forget." And as she said it, I could see the sadness in her face, in her eyes, as she said it. And I dare say there are people here this morning who've been hurt very badly by other people. Now, Jesus Christ in Matthew 18, because this is so important, because your heavenly Father will not forgive you if you don't forgive one another, gives us three very simple principles about forgiveness, which I found so helpful. First of all, verses 21 and 22. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. So three little hints on this question of forgiveness. First of all, never stop forgiving. Never stop forgiving. Now, Peter said to Jesus, if my brother sins against me, how many times am I to forgive him? Now, the rabbis had a saying that you were to forgive somebody three times. So he doubled it and he added one. And he thought, well, seven, that's pretty good. Shall I forgive seven times? And Jesus said, no, Peter, 70 times seven. And that doesn't mean the attitude which I heard of one person who said, just you wait until the 491st time. Doesn't mean that. It means, when Jesus says that, he means that you're to never, ever stop forgiving. You must go on and on and on forgiving. Paul says, never let the sun go down on your anger. Reminds me of the other story I heard of a man who said that he and his wife never go to bed angry with each other, but one night they had to stay up 3 months. Right. So there's the first thing. Never stop forgiving. Secondly, Matthew 18, 23 to 35. I can't read it out. It's the story about the unforgiving servant. Do you remember the king forgave him a great deal, and then he met somebody who owed him some, and he grabbed him, and he said, you're going to prison unless you pay me. And then when the king heard about it, he was furious. So the second principle is, remember how many times God has forgiven you. That's why Jesus told the story of the unforgiving servant. The point of the parable is that in comparison to what God has forgiven you, or what has forgiven me, what my brother does against me is as nothing. And let me say this to you. People who find it difficult to forgive are usually those who don't know much about God's forgiveness for them, usually because of an attitude of self-righteousness or because of pride. They've never asked God to show them how sinful they are. So that's the second principle. Remember how many times God has forgiven you. And thirdly, Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. The third principle is, take 100% responsibility for reconciliation. If your brother or your sister has sinned against you, don't go and complain to a third party. That's the easy thing to do. Go and tell the person and sort it out with him. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, obviously, the person might want to say he's not prepared to forgive you. Well, you've at least done your part. You have gone to seek for reconciliation. That's always the biblical principle. You take responsibility for reconciliation. It might be a letter. It might be a phone call. It might be something that you've got to get done. I remember once one very embarrassing situation where I had to write a letter and confess to various things that were wrong, things that I'd said that were not true. I remember another time I had to write a letter to British Rail because I jumped a train. This was before I became a Christian. I sat in the loo from Bristol to London going vacant engage, in case the ticket inspector came along. And I felt so convicted of this that I wrote to British Rail to tell them. And they sent me hordes of papers, and I had to say what time the train was. And I was absolutely amazed at the bureaucracy of British Rail. Anyway, it's very important to get things sorted out and to take responsibility for reconciliation. So that's the second thing. He is a father who forgives those who forgive others. Thirdly, he is, turn back to the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verses 4 and 6. He is the father who rewards. Now, it's very interesting that three times Jesus Christ refers to the fact that our Father rewards us. He refers to it in verse 4 of chapter 6, where he's been talking about giving alms. Verse 4, he says that your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He refers to it again in the matter of prayer. He says if we go and pray in secret rather than making a great show of our prayers, he says, verse 6, your Father who is in secret will reward you. And then he says it again in verse 18, where he's been talking about the issue of fasting, and he says that when you fast, you're not to make a great show of it. And again, in verse 18, he says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, I want to just say a couple of things about the question of reward, because some people find it difficult to believe that God rewards us. Well, just a few quick things, because I'm going to have to move really quickly. First of all, this principle of reward, that the fact that the Father rewards us, runs right through Scripture. If you're taking notes, here are three other references in Matthew's Gospel alone. Matthew 10, 42, Matthew 25, 14 to 30, and Matthew 25, 31 to 48. As well as the Apostle Paul, he constantly talks about the fact that God rewards us. Now, I want to just say a few things about rewards. First of all, four quick things. First of all, the rewards that God gives us are to those who are spiritually minded. You have got to be born of the Holy Spirit before you can appreciate the rewards that God gives you. Generally speaking, the rewards in Scripture are spiritual rewards. They're not material. Secondly, the most important reward that we often get from God is the reward of satisfaction. The satisfaction, the inner satisfaction, the inner peace, the inner sense of fulfillment, which comes from serving God and our fellow men. Thirdly, the reward, now this will make you laugh, well, surprise you maybe, it surprised me. The reward that God often gives you and me, if I am faithful, is he gives you more work to do. Do you notice that? The more faithful you are, the more you have, it's a bit like income tax. The more faithful you are, the more you have to do. Which means you're going to be pretty busy in heaven. And me as well. I was looking forward to an easy time in heaven. And then fourthly, the reward is often a greater vision of God. Now, that's all I can say at this point. But he is the Father who rewards. And fourthly, and finally, and then I'm going to conclude, the fourth thing about the Father that I've noticed from the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7 and verse 11, is that he is the Father who gives good things to those who ask him. Look at verse 11 of chapter 7. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, I want to just dwell on this for a few minutes. I never really understood this idea of how much more, until I had children. Now, as you know, we've got two little boys, and I really love them. We're expecting a third, actually. I hope it's a little girl. I'd like twins, actually, but I don't know whether we'll get them. Now, I've just been to Devon with my two little boys. I went down for the last couple of days because Mushy's my wife, was meant to be going on a weekend down in Sussex with the Second Thoughts group, and unfortunately she was ill. And I went down to Devon to see my mum, the boy's grandmum, and we've had a fantastic time. We went to a little place called, I just thought I'd tell you this as a bit of light relief, we went to a place called Branscombe, which is right down on the coast, a beautiful little Devon village, and in Branscombe, there's a big bridge, it's about 30 feet across, and the river runs out of the valley and it runs down into the sea. And what I did with the little boys is we made some boats out of cardboard boxes, and we put them in the river, and then we ran around as fast as we could. We all had sticks, which to the boys were fishing rods, and we ran around to the bridge and we had to see which boat came out quick, fastest. You know, I had to do something with them, and it lasted about a quarter of an hour. It was a great game. And then the idea was to pick the boats up out of the river as they came down. And it was fantastic. I really loved doing it with them. I love them. Do you know, my oldest little boy's got a bike, a little blue and yellow bike, which we bought him for Christmas. And to see him go off on his little bike, he's only four, cycling round and round the block, full of joy, just does something to me, just makes me feel, I don't know, I can't explain it. I feel fantastic love towards them. Or when the two of them set off, they were sitting over there with Betty, they were going to go off for Sunday school, and I see them go off together. And I feel such love for them. Now, it's very difficult to explain that unless you're a parent. You can't explain it. It's difficult to appreciate. I didn't appreciate that before I became a father. But since being a father, I know what it is to feel love for my little boys. Now, I'm a sinner. I'm evil. You ask my wife. And because I love my little boys, I wouldn't, if they came and asked me for something, I wouldn't give them something rotten, you know, palm it off to them, say, ha ha, that's tricked you. I wouldn't do that because I love them. Now, Jesus says here, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, I want to just say two things on this, two little points. First of all, in the Luke passage, the Luke equivalent to this passage, which is in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, the gift, the good things, the gift that's referred to is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Luke says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, the Father in heaven loves you. He loves you far more than your earthly father. And some of you have had bad relationships with your fathers. I didn't have a very close relationship with my father. I'm getting on with him much better now than I used to. But when I was young, I didn't know I couldn't talk to him. I was afraid of him much of the time. I didn't know. I felt awkward in his presence. But the Heavenly Father loves us. And because he loves us, he'll give the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the verb where Jesus says here, ask, seek, knock, is in the present imperative in Greek. And that means ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. That's the meaning of the word. So if you're going to receive gifts from the Father, because the Father loves you and he wants to give you good gifts, you've got to ask him. And you've got to keep on asking him, not just ask once. Nothing could be simpler. James says in his letter, you do not have because you do not ask. And the reason that many of you, and me as well, often do not have the good things that God wants to give us is because we don't ask him for them. We give up. So that's the fourth thing about him. He is a father who gives good things to those who ask him. Now to recap and conclude in the last couple of minutes. We've looked at God who is Father. We've seen that he is a Father in heaven, that he's holy, he's powerful. We've seen that he is a Father who forgives those who forgive others. We've seen that he's a Father who rewards us. And we've seen he's a Father who gives good things to those who ask him. But we must ask him. Now, I want to conclude. These truths that I've been talking about this morning about the fatherhood of God have got absolutely massive implications if we allow them to sink from here into our hearts. If only we would grasp them. Or to put it another way, if only we'd allow these truths to grasp us. Now, four quick implications in the last couple of minutes. First of all, the implication that this has in relationship to God. He is a father. I wonder, but he's not a father to everyone. He's a father to those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. It's only through Jesus Christ that we can come into a relationship with God as a father. Now, he's not remote. Some of you here have had a bad relationship with your father, and you think God's like that. He's not. He's a loving father. He loves you. Do you believe that? Many of you don't believe that. You think God is an ogre. Many of you think that. Even those of us who've been Christians for many years find it very difficult to believe that God really loves us. And if you forget everything else that I've said this morning, but you remember that fact, then you'll remember the most important thing. God loves you. You need to hear that again and again and again and again because you forget it. And I do as well. He's a father who loves you, who wants to give you good things. He's dotty about you. And you still don't believe it, some of you. So that's the first thing in relationship to God. But he's also holy. He's a holy and a majestic Father. And we need to bear that in mind as we think about him. He's loving, but he's holy. He's holy, but he's loving. Secondly, in relationship to each other. If he is our Father, then we're brothers and sisters. If he's your Father and he's my Father, then you and I are related to each other. We're in the family of God. And therefore, we ought to love and care for one another if we're in the family of God. Thirdly, in relationship to ourselves, the fatherhood of God also has important implications. Sometimes we're tempted to despise ourselves. Now, when you realize that there's a God in heaven who is a Father, he loves you, he accepts you as you are, that enables you to accept yourself. It's much easier to accept yourself if you realize that there's a God in heaven who accepts you and loves you. And that has an amazing result in your attitude to yourself. But some of us are proud and we're arrogant. We need to remember that this God, this Father God, is holy and he's perfect and righteous, and we need to humble ourselves before him, and he will make us humble. And then finally, in relation to our world, it's so easy to think that this world is a hostile place, that it's governed by blind fate. It's not. Your life isn't governed by fate. It's not governed by those wretched horoscopes in the newspapers. There's a Father behind the universe. A Father who loves you. And that will radically alter your attitude to life, if you grasp hold of that. It'll alter your attitude to suffering, to pain, when you realize that there's a Father behind the universe. So it has huge implications. What a wonderful doctrine. What a wonderful truth. Isn't it amazing? As I've just gone over it again, it just thrills me. This God who is Father. Let's pray. Thank you that we can call you Father, Abba. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who makes it possible through his death and resurrection. Thank you that you're in heaven, that you're holy and perfect. Thank you that you give good things to those who ask you. Lord, Father, help us to ask you and to seek you. And thank you that you forgive us if we forgive each other, and help us over that matter too, to forgive one another. Thank you, Lord, in your name. Amen.